and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts chapter 12. We are trying to wrap up the 12th chapter. We have gotten slowed down by taking a quick look at all of the Herods in the four generations or five of the Herod family tree. And tonight we're going to do the doctrine of Herod Agrippa the First. Well, we were. We may still, if I can get another bulb in here. He's thinking, yeah, that was $30. Just went up in smoke. That's what every one of them little lamps cost. $30. Can you believe that? I think we already did this once. Right? Sorry. Looks like we have to have a new one, Ken. No more?
About a month ago,
we got a box full of them, but I don't know where they went.
Do you know where they might be?
They're in my, I don't know where they are. They're in my mailbox.
Oh.
Somebody put them there.
Okay, I'll put
this. Is this the right number for them?
I believe it is. Sure.
Okay. I'll put two of them in.
Okay, I'll put the rest of them
there. Okay. Got two more. Okay. There'll be a short technical pause. Seems like we're always having a short pause. Technical or otherwise. Now, let's see. Now, if I light up and lightning starts going off the top of my head, you will know that I have got my finger where it doesn't belong. Ben. Number two coming up. See, I like to have a spur. Unfortunately, after the last one burned out, we didn't have any spur, so I didn't get to put a spur back in, and it just came in my mailbox. Boy, that's like pulling teeth. In the Fred. That's close. You have a restricted area, and you have to get something out that doesn't want to come. Okay, let's see. That looks like the right thing there, so. Alright, Kane. What's that about, though? I don't know about that. This has to go in just right. Okay. Ha! One down, one to go. Isn't this fun? We have shorter Bible class tonight. We're down 45 minutes now. Well, this is an age of technology, but all technology doesn't last forever, unfortunately. You think so, huh? I wondered about that myself, yeah, okay. Hey, now how's that for efficiency, huh? All right, come on, man, is that working? Looks good to me. Okay. I guess we're in business again. Well, that's the way of all. Yes, we were about to have prayer. I had told you to open your Bibles to Acts 12, 20, or actually verse 18, I suppose. And we got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 verses left to go in the chapter. All we're going to do tonight is Agrippa the First. We're going to do a doctrine that covers his life so that you kind of have an idea of who he is before we wrap this up. So we'll take a moment or two for silence there, as is customary, and then we will look at the doctrine of Herod Agrippa the First. Who he was, how he lived, and who he left behind. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we give thanks to you tonight for the opportunity to come before your throne and to give glory to you and to your Son. We recognize that we live in an age in which evil is prospering, and yet we know, too, that you have promised to stand behind us and to give us victory over any test that comes into our life. Therefore, we give thanks to you tonight for the great promises of your word. If God be for us, who then can be against us? And therefore, we claim those promises as we live life in your presence. In Jesus' name, we thank you for it. Amen. All right, Herod Agrippa the First. And I suppose what we might do is talk about the family a little bit, since we already know a little bit about it. But you should remember that his grandfather was Herod the Great, the old fox. Herod the Great. First generation of the Herodian family. He, in turn, out of all of the sons that Herod had, there was one who survived long enough to have a son, and that was Aristobulus. His father, then, was Aristobulus. 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 And his father, of course, was executed in 7 B.C. So his father, Aristobulus, was murdered by his father, Herod the Great, in 7 B.C. He was one of the two brothers, Aristobulus and Alexander, were drowned in the pool at Herod's Winter Palace of Jericho. And I have pictures of that. In fact, I will try to remember to, if I can get them set up. I think I've got them where I can get at them. So I'll try to spend a few minutes next week and show you pictures of all that we're talking about. We'll look at Caesarea Maritima, where Agrippa died. And I have a picture of the place where he died, the hippodrome there. And then we'll look at the pictures of where Aristobulus died and where he was drowned by his father. And then, of course, Agrippa was raised from that point on in another place, of course. Point two, then, his early life. He was actually wasn't too bad. After his father died, they sent him to Rome. He was raised among the royal family in Rome. That is, he was brought into Rome as one of the high-ranking noble hostages that often came into the court of the emperor. And they were raised along with the very children of the emperor himself and the other nobles and high-ranking men in the city of Rome, Roman Empire. So he had a noble upbringing. He was raised right along with the other wealthy and very high-ranking people in the city of Rome. At the heart of the empire, this, of course, was an exciting place to be. You talk to a New Yorker, and New Yorkers don't ever want to go anywhere but New York, right? They love New York. New York. And they wouldn't budge from Manhattan if you pried them out with a crowbar, because they love it. They love the action and the excitement of living in the United States' biggest city. And it's a very exciting place to live. Lots of art, music, culture, musicals, things that you can't get anywhere else in the United States. I can't think of a place in the world I'd rather live than in Manhattan and New York City. It's a marvelous place for intellectual life. And you get an opportunity to see things that are just fantastic if you have any love of culture at all. Concerts, chamber music, you name it, that's there by in marvelous abundance. A cornucopia of anything that the artistic sensibility might desire. Now, of course, with that, there's a lot of seedy stuff, too, and, of course, that's the bad part. The people are obnoxious, they're crude, and they're not very hospitable, and they just as soon step on you as look at you, but other than that, it's a great place to live. So I'll try to give you a palace picture of New York. So, of course, this is like any national empire city, and of course Rome was the city of the Empire of Rome, and it was a great place, a place of great corruption and of great beauty and great artistic accomplishment, as well as great political and legal accomplishments as well. Now, while he was being raised, of course, he was, while he's in Rome, he is exiled from Palestine. And you have to remember that even though this is a great place to grow up and be raised, he is exiled from his homeland. He is exiled from the homeland. And, of course, there are a lot of people who are exiled today from the Holy Land, or from their homeland, I should say, because not all homelands are the Holy Land, just some are. And it's a tough thing to not be able to go home. And ask any Palestinian who has whose family has had to leave Palestine or has left it voluntarily. Of course, one of the bad problems, I suppose, is if the Palestinians had just not spooked, there probably wouldn't be much of a Palestinian problem today. But they believed all the fairy tales that their parents and grandparents and the PLO had told them. And so when the Israelis took the area in the 48 war, they all abandoned their homes and left. They went across into Jordan, thinking they would find a warmer welcome there. Boy, were they surprised. They didn't. Those Arabs who stayed behind and took America and took Israeli citizenship became very highly, actually blessed, because they're blessed by association with the promised land and the people of the book, the chosen people, Israel. So they have been blessed by association with the Israelites. Those who moved, of course, got caught up into the anti-Semitic PLO system, and eventually many of them died, not from Israelis killing them, but from the King of Jordan and the king and the government of Lebanon and the government of Syria and the government of Iraq and the government of Iran. In other words, they died at the hands of their fellow Arabs, many of them. And obviously Israel has killed a few too. But the majority of more Palestinians have been killed by Arab leaders than have been killed by Israel in its entire history. Now, I want you all to know that. It's a good thing to know that Arabs kill more Arabs than Jews do. And that way, perhaps, it'll help you keep things balanced. It's not the Jews who murder the leaders of the Arabs in the West Bank. It is the terrorist PLO who murder their own people, mayors, policemen, territorial policemen, IDF people, scouts, and so on. They're all murdered by Arabs. And they're murdered, of course, for having any part whatsoever in the state of Israel. All they have to do is take any part of their rights as citizens, and that marks them for death by the PLO. And it's a horrible thing. But these people are rather obnoxious and rather fanatical, and, of course, they do not have any problems with murder. It's always bothered me. Any religion that doesn't have any problem with murder has always been a problem for me. I can't get really into that kind of religion. Now, I can understand the necessity for killing in war in order to protect your homeland and your nation, the nation that you love, your homeland and so on, but I can't understand the glee with which Islam handles murdering people. And the honor that they give to people who are able to assassinate with deathness. Well, at any rate, he was exiled from his homeland. And the exile was lasted a long time, actually. He was brought up from 7 B.C. until roughly 23 B.C. Of course, that would make him about 30 years, maybe even older. Depends on how old he was. He's at least 30. We're calling him 30-plus because we don't know how old he was when when his father was killed. He may have been very young, probably was very fairly young. And so in 23 B.C., what actually had happened was he had gotten into gambling and betting on the chariot races and whatnot, and he got himself so far in debt he couldn't get out. And so he was kicked out of Rome, basically. He was kicked out in 23 A.D. Excuse me, that should be A.D., and went back to Palestine, where he was allowed back in at the last minute. And So he went back to Palestine in 23 A.D., lived there. He lived with his uncle. He had his uncle's name was Antipas, A-N-T-I-P-A-S, Antipas. Antipas was king at this time, or at least ruler of a portion of the area that Herod the Great had had. And so he lived with his uncle Antipas and his wife, whose name was Herodias. Does that sound familiar to you? You may remember that Herodias was the mother of Salome of dancing fame. Yes, that's her. Okay. This lady was probably, she could have put the, what was that famous family of women, the Medicis? Was that it, the ones that were always plotting to kill everybody off back in the medieval period? The Borgias, yeah, that's what I was trying to remember, the Borgias, yes. She could have put the Borgias to shame. Lucretia Borgia and all the rest of them. She was a good person at deceit and craft and stealth and plots. And she was a master of it. Well, at any rate, they lived there from 23 to 36, which is 13 more years. 6 and 7 is 13 years. All right, I'm checking over here. Okay, 7 and 6 is how many years? Who should I pick on tonight, huh? Stupid. That's right. Okay, just checking my math here to make sure I was right. 13 years long. And then, of course, he made a bad mistake. He did something that offended Tiberius. Now, you remember, of course, who Tiberius was, right? He offended Tiberius in 36 A.D., and so, therefore, Tiberius had him arrested and thrown in jail. And so he got himself arrested. So you can see this guy's had kind of a checkered life. Playboy, got in over his head financially, couldn't keep up with his bills, gambled away his money, then found himself on the wrong side of Tiberius, who was emperor of Rome, and thus thrown in jail. So really, it's not a very good life for him. He's not doing too well at this point. And so we might make point three, the fact that he returned to Rome first before he got arrested. And then he no sooner got back to Rome in 36 A.D., of the same year, in fact, that he offended Tiberius in Rome and got himself arrested and thrown in jail also in 36 A.D. So he's not doing too well at this point. And point five, his arrest and imprisonment lasted for some time. In fact, it lasted until Tiberius died. And so in 37 A.D., 1 year later, Caligula released him. Now, one of the things you learn if you're smart is to make friends. And while he had been being raised in Rome with the royal family, he made friends with Caligula, who was another one of his schoolmates. So you might call this an old school tie here. He had been raised up in school, went to school with Caligula. They'd been best of friends in school. And so when Tiberius died and Caligula became the emperor, Caligula the monster released Herod and Herod Agrippa and allowed him to go free. In fact, he not only released him, but he assigned to him almost half of his grandfather's territory in the Middle East. And so he sent him back home. And so point seven is the assignment of Galilee and Perea to Herod's control. Now the Galilee, even to this day, is over half of the land of Israel today. So he assigned to him Galilee and Perea. Galilee and Perea. These are two. Well, let's see. Maybe I don't remember if I have my pictures here or not. Let's see if I do. This is much easier to understand if we can see it, so let's see if we can get it here. This looks like the right one. And I will try to show you if I can. There it is. Here we go. darkness for him. Okay, there we go. I think this has got it in it. Let's take a look at this and get it kind of wrapped up here. Now, here's what he got. Now, as you can see, these two are separated, right? There's no continuity between Galilee and Perea. Part of the Decapolis sticks out into the middle of it. Now, see, here's Abila over here. This is where we dug this summer, right here at Abila. And over here is Scythopolis, which is Bethchan. And down here on the shores of the Dead Sea is Hippos. Here's Capitolius, which is known today as Jerash. Here's Arbela. Here's Gadara. Here's Pella. Here's Gerasa. And then there's Philadelphia 8. There are two others. I guess Dion is the ninth one. And then there's a, down here, Salim and Enon are considered as one. So they are the 10 cities of the Decapolis. Jerusalem, of course, is down here. Okay? Everybody oriented now? And you'll notice now that Herod Agrippa, this is his first foray back into Palestine. So essentially what Caligula told him was, I'm going to give you Galilee. There's very seldom any... Now, you think that would be a nice place, wouldn't you? Because you think, well, Galilee, that's a nice rural area with lots of hills and trees and mountains in it. So surely no problem there. And Perea, that's out of the main thrust of Israel's over here. All the Judeans that are causing trouble are over in Jerusalem. So Perea surely wouldn't be any problem down here at all these cities. In fact, you've probably never heard of any of those cities over there. So it was true. This area was easy to handle. It was mostly desert. But this area was a hotbed of rebellion. Gamma was a part, was just right outside of that. Right up in here is Gamma. And all through this area, there are people who are plotting against the government of Rome, trying to set up a rebellion against Rome. So Galilee was not any easy thing to handle in those days. And so, in essence, what Caligula says it was, I'm going to give you Galilee and Perea, one easy, one hard. And if you can handle Galilee, I'll give you some more. So that's what he said. And what happened? Well, what happened was this. They're in point 8. I'll put point 8 down here. Yeah, there we go. Okay, point 8 is that after Antipas's banishment in AD 39, so 1 year later, that is, he's given this land in 37 AD, 2 years later, actually. In 39 AD, that's 2 years now has passed, but he's run these two. Apparently, it didn't take long to prove yourself in those days, because after 2 years, he had proved himself to Caligula and shown that he could handle what he was doing. His relative was exiled. He was banished. Antipas was banished. He made Caligula mad. And so Caligula banished Antipas. Remember, Antipas is his uncle. This is Uncle Antipas. You think of Antipasto, it'll help remember. See, Uncle Antipasto, there he is. All right, and after Antipasto was banished in AD 39, Agrippa took control of those two areas that he had been granted. Now, it took him 2 years to actually consolidate his control of Perea and Galilee. So it took him 2 years to build control in. And then for the next 2 years, he worked, after Antipas was banished, he was able to take full control of these. And for the next 2 years, he worked on getting the rest of the plums. Okay? He wants the rest of his territory. So in, we'll just call this full control of Galilee and Perea. And then we'll come back and draw this again in a minute. I'll show you what he added. In 41 A.D., after Caligula was executed, Claudius became the emperor. You remember I, Claudius? How many of you got seen I, Claudius as it was rolling around on television? I wish I had had the opportunity to tape that, and I just never did remember to do it. I didn't have the equipment the first time it was on. The second time I wasn't home enough to do it. So I don't have a set of them, but it would be a really valuable set of tapes to have. I have a whole library of tapes, but I don't have that particular series. If you watch that, you'll learn a great deal about Roman history. Claudius, of course, wrote a diary in which he kept a record of all of the rich and famous in Rome. And for about four generations, we know a lot of what we know about the Romans. Of course, Livy wrote some things about them, too, but Claudius is the one who's remembered because his diary was so detailed. And because, of course, he became the emperor himself and thus was able to make sure that his material was preserved and passed down through the generations. So Claudius became the emperor, and in 41 A.D., Claudius gave to Herod Agrippa I, he gave him Judea and Samaria. This would mark the last time in history that any descendant of the Jews would have control of any sizable chunk of the Holy Land until 1948. So let me show you again where all this is. Judea is down here. He has Perea also. So that's how much he had. Notice he did not have the Decapolis. He did not have Bithynia or Syria or Abilene, Trachonitis, Euletha, Banias, or Gaulonitis. He didn't have any of that. So he didn't have the Transjordan area except for Perea, the area right around the Dead Sea and Jerusalem. But he had enough. This is where all the money was. So if you're going to get rich, this is a good place to have control of, so you can charge taxes. You know, taxes are a marvelous way to get rich. If you can just control the tax mechanism. See, that's why Dukakis from Taxachusetts wants to put in 20,000 more IRS agents so he can really come after us with a bang and make an impact on all you poor souls who work for a living, all of us poor souls who work for a living. Because Dukakis particularly is going after religious targets. That's one of his promises, that he will go after the churches and the church schools and the seminaries and all those things that aren't doing right by themselves, get all these evangelists and whatnot and make them pay money. You got to remember that if he were to try to go to a Greek Orthodox church, they'd kick him out, and he's excommunicated himself from that church. So he can't really go to church. He hadn't been to church in 20-some years. So it's not too likely that he's going to be much of a Christian. Sorry, folks, but you ought to know that if you're going to vote. And he's not, as far as I know, he's not a Christian. He might be, but if he is, he's been a reversionist for 25 or 30 years, and that's not a very good bet for electing to the presidency. Especially since Bush is very candid and open about the fact that he believes in Jesus Christ as his Savior, that he credits God the Father for his deliverance in World War II, and in fact has a lot of interesting things to say about his relationship with God, something which Dukakis has been absolutely reticent about. He hasn't said a word about where he stands, not one word. Of course, his wife is Jewish, and she has never converted to Christianity, so she is a non-believer for sure. There's no question about that. And of course, I'm not prejudiced against his wife or against him, but I just think if you're going to vote for Christians, that you have a much better chance of getting God's blessing to the United States for the next 48 years, and boy, are we going to need it. We don't need any leadership that doesn't have divine blessing on it. Okay, now, the next point is point 11. There came a great cleavage at this point between the church in Jerusalem the priesthood of Israel in Jerusalem. In fact, we might call this war, because that's what it was. Now, you have to remember that up until this time, the church had kept right on meeting on Solomon's porch in the temple. Okay? They are not seen by other Jews as really that different from Judaism in general. They continue to meet at the temple, aside from their home meetings in people's homes. They're still meeting in Solomon's porch. They still dispute back and forth with the rabbis of all the different schools there. The rabbis all get together, and Peter and James and John and Matthew and all the rest of them debate the issues of Christianity and who the Messiah is with the leaders of the priesthood and the other rabbis. So there's a three-way battle going on. The rabbis, you could put them down there as number three, I suppose, the rabbis. Because the rabbis had a different viewpoint from the priesthood. Now, up till now, the rabbis and the priests had not been able to get together, and so the church was able to split these two apart, and by playing on the differences between the priests and the rabbis, they were able to keep themselves out of trouble all through the first 30, 35 years of the church. Now, that's a long time. But these two hated each other. The rabbis hated the priests, and the priests hated the rabbis. And so they were unable to get together, and the church was able to exploit that for its own benefit to stay alive and to continue to give a testimony to Jesus Christ in the temple of Israel. Now, of course, when did all that end? Well, it ended finally in 70 A.D. But in 44 A.D., which is very soon after Christ, this is only about 10 to 11 years later, there came a time when these two managed to get together a little bit. They, of course, they would end this with the death of Herod Agrippa I. They would go right back to each other's throats. But for a little while, they were able to get along, and they were able to unite against the church, and they were able to talk the political establishment into helping them out. And so the question was, who would Herod Agrippa side with? Would he side with the priests and the rabbis, or would he side with the church in Jerusalem? Three guesses. Who do you think he sided with? Well, what happened to James? Execution. What happened to Peter? Arrest and potential execution. And if God hadn't stepped in and rescued Peter from the hands of the priests, the rabbis, and Herod Agrippa I, Peter would also have been dead, and the church in Jerusalem would have lost its great leader. Now, Peter vanished. Remember, he went to another place when he got out of the prison. Why did he go to another place? Because the priests and the rabbis are still united against the church, and the church is still going to suffer for a while before God splits these two apart. Herod Agrippa has to be executed. Now, right after Peter was released, Herod Agrippa executed the guards who let him go, and then it went off in a blue funk to Caesarea Maritime to exercise his power and to let the people adore him. Leaders love to be adored. And so he's going over to get a little bit of his rock music adoration. I guess there's some rock group coming into town. I keep hearing about a concert soon. Striper or something like that. That's what that is, Striper? Oh, is that what that's a heavy metal Christian band? Oh, what a wonderful thing to hear. Okay. I just can't hardly wait. All right. Can all go deaf, right? Okay. I haven't heard Striper, so I don't know what it's all about. But all the heavy metal I've ever heard, I could never understand a word of what was being said. It just kind of deafens your ears. I remember my wife had to go to she has to go to all these assemblies over at Washington. And it's really fun because they have the music is turned up to 5 million decibels. And if you sit anywhere closer, it wipes out your upper ear hearing and your lower hearing. And then all that's left is a few cycles in the middle. And of course, they don't notice it because it doesn't sound any different to the kids. And one day they wake up when they're 15, 16, 18, 20, 22, and they're deaf. Absolutely can't hear anything. Can't make any distinction in what they can hear. And there's no way to get it back once you destroy your ears with that incessant yammering. There's absolutely no way to get your hearing back. It's gone. You know, it's gone. Just like somebody cut out your eardrums. So, it's, I don't know why people listen to it, actually. I'm sure there's a reason. I guess it's got a good solid beat. You can probably feel it. In fact, I could completely shut my ears and tape them over and still feel the beat. You could be absolutely deaf and blind and get the beat. You feel it. Your body vibrates with the noise. I mean, like a big speaker. So, you know, it's great. It's good stuff. Back off the preaching end here. In 70 A.D., of course, the final decision was taken that Rome would crush both the priesthood and the rabbis and the zealots and all the other groups who find. To my knowledge, they only all got together once. That was in 70 A.D. They tried it again in 135 A.D. in the Second Rebellion, but not enough people got together then so that it lasted even less time than the 70 A.D. This one lasted 6 years. It started in 67 A.D. and it ended in 73 A.D. with the fall of Masada. And so for 6 years, the Israelites held off the mighty empire of Rome, and Rome was unable to stomp them out, and it took them 6 years to defeat the Jews. And you realize that they were so impressed by what the Jews had done that they minted a coin just specially to mark their recapture of Israel from the Jews. And on the back of it, it says Judea Capta, and it shows a Jew with his arms bound behind him and a palm tree over him, so that they had taken the city of palm trees, Jericho, and all of the Jews who rebelled. Well, that's another story. So at any rate, in 41 A.D., Claudius gave him Judea and Samaria, and now he has all of the money areas in his hands. And of course, point 11 was the cleavage between the rabbis and the priests and their ultimate rapprochement in 44 A.D., long enough to stomp the church temporarily. Herod Agrippa, of course, sided with the Jews against the Christians. He sided with the Jews against the Christians. And this, of course, is one of the things that led to the great split between the Jews and the church. Now, you may remember that sometime in 478, between 44 and 70 A.D., all of the Christians in Jerusalem left Jerusalem, and they went across the river. Now, let me show you where they went. I don't know if you guys know much church history or not. How many of you know, where did the Christians go before 70 A.D.? Remember? They were told by their prophets that there was going to come a great war and that the city of Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, so all the Christians left Jerusalem. And where did they go? Who knows? Where? Where is that, Sandy? What? The mountains, close. They did go to the mountains, but one particular place in the mountains. Huh? Now that's going to be for the middle of the tribulation. This is so interesting. No one in here really knows where the Christians went then, do you? Where? Wilderness of Judea? Okay, that's a good thought. Anybody else have a guess? This is just for fun. I want to see if anybody's ever taught you where the Christians went in the first generation when they left Jerusalem and Israel before the great Roman War of 70 A.D. That's interesting. Okay. They all went to a place called Pella, which is right here in the Decapolis, on the east bank of the Jordan River, up the hill, back where there was a beautiful spring, a Roman theater. This was a great city at this time. And the Christians went to Pella, and Pella became, for the next 100 years, one of the most magnificent cities in the entire Roman Empire. It missed the entire war of 70 A.D., and the whole rebellion of 135 A.D., and all the people in Pella just sat there and prospered for over 100 years because the Christians all went there from Judea. Isn't that amazing? God said, move out, and they did. And God said, settle at Pella, and they did. And God said, I'm going to smash the Jews. They wanted the blood of Jesus Christ on their head. I'm going to give them the blood of Jesus Christ on their head. And so for 50 years, this generation of Jews was mangled by the Roman military machine, beginning in 78, beginning in 67 A.D., going right on through to 140 A.D. Why? Rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Now, as you know, I am pro-Semitic to the core. I love the Jewish people. I love them. I love their customs. I love what God has done with them and for them. But they have rejected their Messiah, and they are unbelievers to this day, every last one of them in power. There is not a Christian in power anywhere in Israel today, not one. Anywhere in the government. So the only believers there are in Israel today are little bands of believers here and there. Few, 10, 15, 20, 25. And that's it. All the rest are very hostile to Christians. Actually, if you stop to think about it, if you want to give yourself some food for thought, we ought to be a lot closer to the Christian Arabs of Israel than we are to Israel, except for the fact that God has given us a mandate to love Israel. And so you have to balance it. You have to love Israel. You don't have to love the unbelief and the things that they do as unbelievers, but you have to love the nation and you have to love the chosen people. And then you have to love the Christian Arabs who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And sometimes it's very easy to let one of these two things outweigh the other. You have to be very careful to balance things. So Pella became the great Christian center for the next 100 years. And from Pella, the church reorganized itself again up to, it's not on here, but Antioch, which is north of here. From Pella and Antioch, the church rebuilt, the church redistributed its center to these two places. And of course you can see why Abila became a very famous city in about another 100 or 200 years, because as the church began to work its way throughout to the capitals from Pella, Abila was one of the great centers that it began to happen. What happened was in about 300 A.D., Pella was destroyed by an earthquake. And the result was that the Christians who lived there had to move to other places to begin to reestablish their lives. And one of the places they went to was Abila. And so in 300 to 600, well, about 500 or 600 A.D., Pella, after the great earthquake, became a center, a bishopric, or a center of a bishop's residence in the 6th century A.D. And from then on, it was until the Arabs put the churches out of business over there, which took about 200 years, they were able to be another center for later Christianity at Abila. So it's very interesting. Now, one of these days we'll have to do a study in church history and show you where the church went to after the first century. In fact, after the first generation, because it's quite interesting, and apparently most of us have never been taught church history. I learned it when I went to college and took it in the history of Western civilization. We studied this for about 4 weeks at the beginning of the course. Now, that's not much, I'll grant you, but at least we did spend 4 weeks on the apostolic age and the first 100 years after that, or 200. And so we got sort of a picture for where the church went. Unfortunately, of course, interesting that our whole heritage in Western world is based on Christianity and on its growth to the world, and yet you never study it in school. Nobody knows anything about the history of the Christian church, and the entire Western part of the world doesn't remember its own heritage because it's never taught in schools. We have the heretics have managed to expunge it from our textbooks and from our schools, and our children will never learn it. So you better pray that they have somebody like Alicia Salih as their teacher. Maybe they'll learn some of this stuff. And you think, well, my kids surely won't learn that in school, won't they? And of course they don't. No. You may have to teach them yourself if you can't trust somebody else to do it for you. You may have to sit down and give them history lessons once or twice a week so they'll know what's going on in the great periods of history of the church. Well, so much for that. Point 12 has to do with the fact that because of Herod's persecution of the church. Now remember, when he decided to persecute Christians, and that he did by executing James and trying to execute Peter. Now, what does God do to people that execute, that persecute his people? It's called divine judgment. And God judged Agrippa worthy of death. And so most of that, he executed the guards and taken off of Caesarea Maritima to allow his subjects to do him homage. Then God decided to kill him with a particularly obnoxious form of death. And so that's what happened. Now what you find is that in ancient histories, when people generally think that a ruler should die a particularly nasty kind of death, they always record the way they actually die. Especially if they are considered to be deserving of a nasty death. The ground glass exit. And Agrippa went out under the ground glass exit. He went out under ground glass instead of under any kind of divine grace. So he's going out under, he was 54 years old. And the year is 44 A.D. Now, of course, you can say it was a coincidence that he died immediately after he murdered James, couldn't you? You could say that, right? It's just a coincidence that he murdered James in 44, and within 2 weeks after that, he was dead. That could be just a coincidence. But do you know what the odds on that kind of coincidence are? Something like 1 times 10 with 23 zeros after it. Totally improbable. So the chances are not too likely. God intervened, of course, and God said, "You have lifted up your hand against one of the leaders of my church, you're dead meat." And lo and behold, he was. Bang, just like that. 2 years later, of course, in 54 A.D., 2 or 3 weeks, we don't know exactly how long it was, but it wasn't long because he just had time to go from Jerusalem up to Caesarea Maritima, and he had time to let the crowds gather there to give him a celebration, and after celebration, he died. So he didn't have much time, huh? Well, I'm going to tell you in just a minute. It's an interesting death. We'll read it to you. I want you to hear all the gory details. I don't have Josephus here. I was going to get Josephus out so I could read it to you, but I don't have it right here before me. We'll read that starting off next week. I'll read you Josephus' description. I'll read you the biblical description tonight. You can read it in Acts 25. Verse 23 in Acts 12, rather. "And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died." So some kind of parasite ate his internal organs, his intestines up. And the result is, of course, that he died of his own impurity inside. Just like what happens if you have a appendicitis and it gets swelling up and you don't get it cut out before it gets too big, it explodes, and all of that material that should have been expelled from the other end gets out into your internal area, and you die of septicemia, massive bacterial and viral infections of the interior part of the body. Not a very pleasant way to go. High fever, terrible pain, agony in the stomach and intestinal area. Terrible, terrible way to go. Very painful. So that's how God took him out. So it's not a good idea to kill God's leaders. Very bad idea. And of course, I'm sure that after Agrippa died, he was sorry. But he wasn't sorry before. And that's when it could have counted. So he got wiped out. He died in 54 A.D. Josephus, in the 19th book of the Antiquities, chapter 8, line 2, gives us a description of how that occurred. We'll give you that description next week at the beginning, just to start off our exegesis next week. Of course, he executed James just before this. We probably ought to make this point 13, and point 12 ought to be his execution of James. So he executed James in 44 A.D., just before he died. And then, of course, last but not least is point 14. He had a son named Herod Agrippa. Now, the only difference is his son's name was Herod Agrippa II. And he was king of Judea only. He ruled only over Judea. And he ruled Judea from 50 to 70 A.D. Paul was tried in front of Herod Agrippa II. So all these Agrippas seem to get right in the way of the Christians. This is found, of course, in Acts 25, verses 13 through 26, 32, that whole section. And that's basically the end of the lives of these Herods. I think that's about it. Now, we can gain a couple of principles from this, can't we? I think one of the principles we can decide is a person's character when he's young. A person's character as a youngster tends to remain. That is, he was a playboy, non-responsible opportunist as a child, as a young man, and it's not surprising to see that those characteristics stayed with him the rest of his life. Every chance he got, he was an opportunist. When the opportunity came up to kill a few Christians and get the adulation of the masses, he was not at all hesitant to do so. And of course, the second thing we ought to learn is that government persecutes Christians at its own peril. One of the reasons the Intifada is occurring in Palestine today is because the Jews are persecuting Christians in Israel. And God has decided that because the church and the chosen people are at odds, God has chosen this method to allow the government of Israel to be put under pressure and suffering, because they won't quit persecuting Christians. Now, it's sad, but that's the way it is. God doesn't even permit the Jews to persecute Christians, and he certainly doesn't permit anybody to persecute the Jews. So you have to get out of the way and let them exist and live between them and the Lord. It's a real tough line to follow. Third, what else can we learn? We can learn that God is still in control. God is still in control. It was God who chose to let James die. It was God who chose to keep Peter alive. And all that means is that it was James' time to come home. It was Peter's time to stay and work. And so what that says very simply is that God has to decide when he's going to take us and when we're going to stay. And that is his choice. He knows exactly the right time to take us out. He knows exactly the right time to leave us here. And so we all live until it is his perfect time for us to go home to be with the Lord. Fourth, the judgment of God is an awful thing to experience. It is a fearful thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of the living God. Judgment of God is an awful thing to experience, as Herod Agrippa discovered to his chagrin and his great pain. All right, we will pick it up here next week with a brief resume from Josephus and an exegesis of the last 8 verses of Acts chapter 12. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful tonight for the opportunity to come together and to study your word. We recognize that we have, in the example of the events in this chapter, a congruence between Roman history and the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we see that no one is immune. Even people of great power in the Roman Empire were not immune from divine judgment for their treatment of believers. Help us then to understand that no one is free, no one is allowed to persecute Christians with impunity, even in this day and age. And so, and our government takes a stand, as it has begun to do over the last 3 years, that it can persecute Christians with impunity, then surely your judgment will come into play against them in the same way that it came into play against Herod Agrippa I. Teach us then to stay out of the way, to live our lives at peace with all men as much as is possible, and that we should in all things particularly bring honor and glory to the name of Jesus Christ, for we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.